Good morning, Book 2. Let us open with prayer. We pray, Lord, keep your family continually in the true faith, so that they who lean on the hope of your grace may ever be defended by your power. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Right, let's pass out our sheet for this morning. Okay, well, let's kick in with the Chronicles of the Messiah as we are continuing using our first century toolbox up here, knowing what it means by learning what it meant. That is the goal of the Chronicles of the Messiah. What did these words originally mean to their original hearers, and how did they interpret and understand the Bible and things about God at that time? So we've been accumulating our kit in Part A's, the four levels of understanding the Scriptures, the Masorah, that is the oral traditions, and the other written traditions that were alive at the time, like the Targums, the Aramaic paraphrases, those kinds of things help inform us. Many times, Paul, when he's quoting the Hebrew Scriptures, he's not really quoting the Hebrew Scriptures, but contrary to what Christian commentators will say, that he's quoting the Septuagint, he's not doing that either. He's quoting the Targums. Names are never just names. Places are never just places. Numbers, gematria, verbal tallies. That's pretty important one. That's one of the more important ones. We'll probably see a little bit of that today as we look at John 4. And if we have a little time left, I'll show you a really cool way that how a verbal tally unlocks Jesus when he's speaking with Peter. And Peter says, how many times do I forgive my brother? Do I forgive him seven times? And Jesus says, seven times seven, or 77, however you want to translate that. And you get all kinds of explanations that aren't actually rooted in fact, like, well, the law only required six, so Peter wants to one-up it with seven. Well, that sounds great, but that's not what the law required. So, and other things, and I'll show you, it's actually giving you a verbal tally to the Torah. And if we have time, we'll look at that and unpack what Jesus is saying. The fractal idea that anytime you have a portion of Scripture, in reality you have the whole thing. The both-and principle, both-and and then the greater whole. Calendar, lectionary festivals. The concept first in thought is last in action, and also the rule of first, the first time something's mentioned. So those are some of the ones we've used in our time together. Always good to kind of go review them before we begin. So let's look at John chapter 4 here. Yohanan, the land of Shomron. Also trying to give you now what these places and people actually were called. So Shomron. Anyone know what Shomron is? John 4 should kind of give it away. Samaria. All right, that's actually what Jesus would have called Samaria. He would, if you'd have said Samaria to him, he would have kind of looked at you like, never heard of that place, okay? Shomron. So John 4:4, Yohanan says he had to pass through the land of Shomron. So here we have Jesus being, by this point, probably quite well aware of the danger that was kind of getting around him as he is getting well known. You can think in John chapter 3 when he encounters Nicodemus and so forth. When he goes to Jerusalem for the festivals, he kind of does some signs. People start taking notice. So he's probably by this point pretty well aware that just as many people are beginning to follow him and embrace him and a desire to learn from him, that he's also getting the evil eye from quite a few groups of people. And so one of the things the Gospel of John is very intentional about displaying from start to finish is that Jesus is in complete control and charge of everything that happens to him. You know, no one will take my life from me, but I will lay it down on my own accord and I will take it back. Even when he has his encounter with Judas, you know, go and do what you're going to do and do it quickly. I mean, meaning showing he's even in control of that, knows it's coming. And John, when they come to arrest him in Gethsemane, he actually comes to them and says, who are you looking for? And he says, that's me. And then they fall to the ground and he again lets them know, it's me you want. Complete control. And part of this is even evident here that he's understanding, he's getting this evil eye from groups of people, and because he's not ready for everything to find its culmination, he is known to withdraw. And you see that in all the Gospels. He withdraws from the crowds and so forth. So he withdraws from the heavy scrutiny of Jerusalem in Judea, and he takes his ministry back to the more remote areas of the Galilee from which he and his disciples came. So that's what's happening in John 4. He's been in Jerusalem for the feasts, for Passover festival, and now he's coming back to the Galilee where he and his disciples are from. Now, how long did he and his disciples stay in Jerusalem and the Judean region? The text doesn't tell us exactly how long, but it does indicate not long at all. But we probably have a pretty good idea how long based on the culture. If he is in Jerusalem for Passover, Pesach, what happens starting at Passover and goes on for 50 days? Yes, what's known as counting of the omers, specifically required in the Torah, in the book of Leviticus. Because it's actually still kind of part of the Exodus. Remember, after the children of Israel leave Egypt, they don't get to where they're going overnight, right? Takes them 40 days, and then they get there and kind of spend 10 days setting camp and getting ready. Then Moses ascends. And so the Torah then says to remember this, starting on this day, you will count for 50 days. And then what's 50 days after Passover? Shavuot, or what we call Pentecost. And now you know where we get Penta from, 50. 50 days after Passover. And so it's very likely he stayed in the Judean region for the counting of the Omer and up to this festival, because not only is Passover a pilgrimage festival, which means you're required, if it's at all possible for you to make it to Jerusalem to celebrate, you celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. There are three of those festivals that require you to do it in Jerusalem, if at all possible. Guess what one of the other three is? Okay, so imagine travel ways in the first century. For you to go back in 50 days, it's no big deal, right? You just hop in your car and so forth. But you kind of traveled a little different there, right? So if you're here and you know in 50 days you need to be back here, you're probably going to stay. Okay? And the Bible and the text also indicates that's the case. That's why Acts 2, why are there so many people there ready to hear Peter's sermon and be convicted? Why are there 3,000 converts? Because it's a festival when people from all over the world are there. That's why Acts says, you know, people from Carthage and people from Greece and people from here and people from there. They all traveled for that festival. But if you're going to travel from, say, modern-day Athens by foot to Jerusalem, and there's two festivals that require your presence in 50 days apart, you're probably going to hit both of them, right? So it's very common. So probably was there through this counting of the Omer period. and then after Shavuot was heading back to the Galilee. But rather than traveling to Galilee by means of Jericho and the Jordan River Valley, he opts for more direct routes, the road through Samaria. Now, ordinarily, Jews avoided the route through Samaria because of the Samaritans. The Samaritans believed that they were the actual true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in reality, who are the Samaritans? It's true that they are indeed Semitic in origin, and that they have a clear link to the Jewish people. But who are they really? Remember those nasty exiles and so forth? Well, the first one with the northern kingdom was done by the Assyrians. And a very clever way that the Assyrians had to make sure they got rid of a culture, it wasn't to murder them or to exterminate them in violent means. It was actually much more clever and actually much more effective. They would take this group of captured people, we'll say from Venezuela, and then they'd take this group of captured people, say from British Columbia, and then they would put them together in, oh, Georgia. Now, guess what the little Venezuelan boys and girls did with the little British Columbia boys and girls? Oh, they started dating and intermarrying, and pretty soon, generation or two, the people in Georgia are neither Venezuelan or from British Columbia, and the children really don't have any ties to that land. There is kind of this new culture of their own, and that's their land. This is where my parents were from, and my parents were from here. And they kind of enmesh and kind of lose their cultural identity. That's where the Samaritans come from. Took a group of Jewish people and put them together with some other cultures. And that's recorded for you, by the way, in your Old Testament. And so the Samaritans were hostile to the Jews and vice versa. And sometimes it happened that as Jews, if they were to go through there, Galileans going back to the Galilee, the Samaritans would give them a very hard time. Not only kind of verbally or not sell them things or jack up the prices for food or whatever it may be, but even more intense physical altercation. The Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim in Samaria, that was the true mountain of God. That's where the temple of God should be located, not Jerusalem. And what's kind of fascinating is the Samaritans have a Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And it's almost verbatim, so the Torah you know, except everywhere it says Mount Moriah or any kind of reference to that area, it always says Gerizim. But everything else is completely the same. And so they believed that Gerizim was the place you would go for festivals. It was the place the temple would be. It's the place that, you know, Abraham took Isaac and all of those things. So Mount Gerizim, and so there was obviously a quarrel with Jews over this legitimate place of worship. Now, just to give you some ideas about the Samaritans and the things they did, they were often up to kind of just being a thorn in the Jewish people's side, and they always tried to create tension and trouble. For instance, one time they defiled the temple in Jerusalem on the eve of Passover. Okay, this is when the city's packed with pilgrims from all over the place. And they go up there and they throw through the open gates bones of dead men's body. Now, what's that do? It makes it unclean, and it has to be unclean for a period of like 7 days. So, kind of ruins Passover, right? No Passover sacrifice can be made, all of those things. That's a very famous incident, historical incident. They also did something, and it was funny when I found this out because I guess it shows how devious I am in my own mind. In like the first century, for instance, how did you know it was the first of the month? And this is very crucial because the festivals and all these things are very date-centered. How did they know it was the first of the month? Yeah, but you didn't get to pick that independently. How did they know? It's because of the new moon. But it's because there were certain high places, like in the corner of the temple and different, where the authority from the Sanhedrin would put up smoke signals, make sound, and let it be known that it's the first of the month. Well, the Samaritans would fake that. And they would sneak up to those high places, make the signal, make the sound, and announce it's the first of the month. But they do it like on the 27th. And it would mess up their festivals. And that was a really big deal, because so much is dependent on the whole date, the right time, the right place. And so they would often try to confuse and get them to think the new moon was on a different day. They were also slanderous in their accusations. And I want to read to you an account from a Jew in the first century writing about the Samaritans. He writes this: "When the Jews face adversity, the Samaritans deny that they have any kinship with them at all. Only then do they confess the truth. But if they perceive that some good fortune has befallen the Jewish people, they immediately pretend to be in common with them, claiming that they belong to the same people and that they derive their genealogy from the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh." Okay, so you can kind of see from a Jewish point of view that kind of anger and consternation he has towards the Samaritans, right? You can kind of feel that. "So the route through Samaria made a difference of only a day or two for the disciples from Capernaum and Bethsaida. They followed what was known as the Patriarchal Highway, the old north-south route through the heart of the Promised Land. They passed through Gibeah, the hometown of Saul, through Ramah, where Samuel lived, through Mizpah, where the tribes used to gather and King Asa built his northern fortification. They passed through Bethel, where Jacob had his vision of the ladder and the angels. They passed through Jeroboam, where Jeroboam built the calf site that Hosea and Amos condemned. They passed under Shiloh, where the sanctuary stood in the days of Eli and Samuel. And they probably would have spent their first night just beyond this place in Shiloh. The next morning, they would move on and go to the valley of the hills of Gerizim and Ebal. Those are the mountains of blessing and curse that Moses gives the people in Deuteronomy. So that's kind of where they're at in their travels. That's what they're traveling through. So this is what they're seeing as they're going back home. "At the well of Yaakov." Who is Yaakov? Jacob. Again, if you'd have said, "Hey, Jacob," Jacob would not have turned around. Okay, it would have had to have been Yaakov. So, John 4, 5, and 6. Jesus enters one of the towns of Shomron, Samaria, named Sukkar, across from the portion of the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus was weary from the journey, so he sat at the well at about the sixth hour. About noon, that is. So the disciples found themselves near the ancient city of Shechem. This is where Jacob once bought a plot of ground. It's where his daughter Dinah was raped, where his sons murdered the men of Shechem, and where the children of Israel buried the bones of Joseph. In fact, Joseph's tomb is still there to this day. And it's where the children of Israel had quite a bit of affinity. I mean, you can imagine Jacob's done some things here, Joseph's buried here, but yet it's in the land of Samaria. So you can imagine the tension. It wouldn't be much different than the tension that exists there now between Palestinians and Jews when Joseph's tomb recently was set on fire by Palestinians to try to destroy it. And you can imagine what that did to the Jewish community, okay? So, same kind of thing. So, in the days of Jesus, Shechem was in Samaria. The archaeological remains of Shechem are just outside of the modern-day city known as Nablus. Even today, Jews are not welcome there. So, it's kind of, again, very reminiscent of the first century. But the disciples stopped to rest near Shechem at a roadside well allegedly dug by Jacob. Now first you got to think, how cool would that be to be walking and then deciding you need some water and it happens to be a well Jacob dug? I mean, that's just pretty cool in and of itself. So at noon, the morning's hike had exhausted Jesus and his disciples, feeling overheated, dusty and tired, not to mention probably hungry. So the disciples assume they would not be staying in this Samaritan city or eating there. So they go into a town to buy some provisions. Jesus waits by the well for them to return. About a half a mile to the east of Shechem was a village called Sychar. Today, that same village still exists. It's known by Askar, which is the Arab for Sychar. So it still even has the same name today. And it lies close to the site again identified as Jacob's well. So as Jesus is there waiting in the heat, a woman comes to the well to draw water. He says in verse 7, "Give me a drink." Now his request surprises the woman. The rabbinic sages discourage conversations between men and women in general. Not just between Jews and Samaritans, but between men and women in general. This was mainly modesty and propriety. And in fact, that's still the tradition today. For those who were able to come and meet Abraham when he came from Jerusalem, if you asked to have your picture with him, let's say your husband and wife, did you notice what he always did? If the woman inadvertently stood next to him, he always would say, "Oh, I would like it very much if Chad could stand next to me." He'd find a polite way of saying it, but what he was saying is, I don't stand next to women in pictures. I don't stand close to women. And if a woman wanted to shake his hand, sometimes he couldn't get out of it, but other times he would. Now, I know some of you know that he would politely say, "I touch no woman but my wife." Okay, so same kind of thing still exists today. And so it was even that. It wasn't just that she was a Samaritan. That just only upped the ante. Okay, but it was discouraged conversations between men and women. So Jesus is breaking down a couple of societal conventions. Not just the Jew-Samaritan, but also the man-woman connection. For instance, Pirkei Avot, it's part of the Mishnah. It says this: "A man who speaks too much with a woman causes evil to himself." Okay, so it was part of their tradition that men are just kind of big stupid idiots, and if they're around women too long, they get in trouble. So it's offense. It's not a biblical command. They didn't think it was a biblical command. They didn't teach it as a biblical command. So Jesus isn't breaking any law. But it was a clear fence. In other words, men who hang around women too long and eventually get into trouble, so we just don't let our men hang out with women. Okay? That was the tradition. That was the culture. Now, whereas this gender etiquette of Judaism might easily be dismissed, and typically is, again, engaging a Samaritan in friendly conversation also crossed the boundaries. So it's a double whammy, not just a single whammy. And by asking for a drink of water, Jesus is stepping over even more. He's showing what? What's he doing when he does this? Vulnerability, right? Not only is he talking to a woman, not only is he talking to a Samaritan, but he's actually saying, "You have something that I need. Can you please help me?" Vulnerability. So, I mean, he just keeps up and up and up and up on what's going on here. And the woman replies incredulously, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink?" She kind of recognizes the triple whammy and says, "Since I am a Samaritan woman." So she's like, "How are you asking me for anything? I mean, you people don't ask me for anything. You guys got it all figured out, right? And I'm not only that, I'm a Samaritan and I'm a woman." Verse 10, Jesus answered and says to her, "If you only knew the gift of God and who was saying to you, 'Please give me a drink,' for then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus answers the woman kind of with a cryptic invitation. If she knew with whom she was speaking, she would have asked him for water and he would have given her what's known as in Hebrew, and I have it there transliterated for you, Mayim Kayim. Okay, and why I give that to you there is because that's a really important verbal tally. It's a really important phrase. We've heard this story so many times, we kind of think we know what living water is, and for the most part we do. But Mayim Kayim is a very specific term. It relates to Torah, it relates to knowledge of God, it relates to Messiah. It's a loaded term, it's an idiom. It's not an idiom for us. It was an idiom for Jesus and for the Samaritan woman. It was his way of letting her know things are now turning spiritual. Okay? Living water on a pashat level, okay, refers to natural flowing water, drawn water, cistern water, water manipulated through aqueducts or plumbing does not qualify as living water. Okay, living water flows from springs, runs in waters, collects in lakes and pools, and rains down from heaven. The Torah itself requires that only living water can be used for anything to do with ritual purification. Okay, it has to, anything involving a ceremony, a mikvah, a baptism, any of that, it has to be living water. Jesus uses the term living water here, too, as he does often in the Gospel of John, because it's on that sod level. He speaks in earthly terms, but he's really talking heavenly realities. Okay, he will speak in earthly things, but he's implying heavenly realities. And you'll often see in his encounters, that's what he does with people. He takes them from being trapped in the here and the now, in the present, in this physical world, and he elevates their consciousness until they see bigger things. Okay? And that's what he's actually going to do with the woman. But he does it throughout John in his encounters. That's a major theme of John. And so, John 7:39, for instance, it says, "This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." Living water was heavily connected with the Holy Spirit. Because Holy Spirit, even our theology, is this movement of God, right? And living water is always moving. And so living water is often connected also with the work of the Holy Spirit. You see that in John 3 when he has that discussion about being born again and intimately tied with water. Now the Masorah would use water to refer to the Torah, to the teaching of Torah, to the Holy Spirit. In other words, it was kind of a code word. On the Peshat, it would mean water. They were really at a well, and he was really asking for water. All that's true. But remember, John's Gospel is always using those to teach you bigger things. And so there's like code words. Water is always a code word for these things. So Jesus here is offering both his teaching, that is his Torah, and spiritual regeneration. And she would have heard these things. She would have heard that in that phrase, Mayim Kayim. It would have implied all of those things to her. Some verbal tallies, just two real quick. Proverbs 13:14, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. Proverbs 18:4, the words of a man's mouth are like deep waters, and the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. Okay, and those are two quick ones. There are tons more. Connecting the idea of teaching with flowing water. So what's he really offering her? He's offering her teaching. His teaching. His take on things of God. The woman, at first, appears to take him literally, and I say at first, because like Nicodemus, she's not dumb. Okay, she's not clueless. She knows what's going on. It looks like she's taking him literally, pointing out that he has nothing with which to draw water from the well. However, she also shows she understands, she knows what he's talking about. Because she asks him this question in verse 12, which only could make sense if she knows he's talking at a higher level. She says to him, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle." So she knows immediately to start bringing in Jacob and those kinds of things. You're not greater than him. You're not claiming you're greater than him. You're claiming you're going to come here and you're going to give me these fountains of life, these bubbling brooks of wonderful teachings that are going to give me so much. You're not greater than Jacob. Okay, so she gets it. She gets what he's saying. Jesus continues to lead her. Here he's wanting to elevate her, again, as happens in the Gospel of John and all his encounters. And he says, Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give shall never thirst. Now she responds, but it's actually a sarcastic response. Okay, that comes through in the Hebrew a little bit. When she says, in the Hebrew, she says, well, Master, give me this water to drink so I will not become thirsty and I won't have to come all the way here to draw it. So she's hinted at, she knows she's talking about spirituality, and then she kind of goes back down. It's kind of her tongue-in-cheek response. Okay? And so Jesus tells her then to kind of what most of us would like to do when someone gets snarky with us, kind of bust them, you know. Oh, I'll teach you to get snarky with me. So he kind of does that. Like, you think I'm just messing with you? You think I'm just playing with you? Why don't you go get your husband? Let the men talk then. And then he proceeds to reveal her entire soul and summarizes her life story and reveals her need for repentance. And that's when her cynicism vanishes. And then she says, I perceive you are a prophet. Verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, that's Gerizim, but you say Yerushalayim, Jerusalem is the chosen place to worship. Now here she is being very classical, meaning she's being very much like you and I when we are forced to get real. We like to wiggle out of situations that get real. This past week when I was in Dallas at the Pastoral Leadership Institute, it was designed to have, I guess, many get-real moments for pastors and their wives and for pastors in general. And so there was marital counseling. Everyone's supposed to do this. Well, you can bet a lot of people are finding reasons to kind of avoid that getting real, right? Or when people would start talking and certain people start getting emotional and all that, you could always see there are certain people that were kind of like, oh, I forgot it's my time to take my medicine, you know, and they're out of the room. Right? Like, they could sense, wow, this is getting real. People are becoming vulnerable. People are sharing. It's too real for me. And so they find something to divert it. Okay, this is human nature. And so this is kind of what's going on here. Realizing she's now in the presence of, as she's already declared, a real prophet from God, she's placed in an awkward position. Her mind immediately turns to religion, right? Nothing better to get people bogged down in useless stuff other than religion. Bring up religion at a dinner table or politics, right? And it gets people off into these heated debates, but then it ruins the evening, it's a perfect detour. And so she has a perfect detour. Jew and Samaritan, it's starting to get real. Jesus has opened up her soul, revealed her need for repentance, revealed that he knows she's missing something. He can give her that thing which she's missing. Everything she's been searching for in relationships and sex, all of those things she's been trying to find purpose and meaning and legitimacy and that she matters. He's saying, not only do I know about that, but now I can give you what you're really looking for. That's real. And so she says, you want to worship in Jerusalem. He turns it to kind of what Paul does when he's like about to be martyred by Sadducees and Pharisees. What's he do? The resurrection! And then what happens? The Sadducees and the Pharisees forget about Paul and start arguing about the resurrection. Right? Detracts them. So she tries to detract Jesus with religion. And we're pretty good about that too. Giving our structures and our dogmas and our doctrines and our boxes, hiding behind those things to avoid actually having a real relationship with Jesus. We can go to church, we can do these certain things, it looks like it, but we never really get real with Jesus. We hide behind our religion. And so she does this with Jesus. She says, well, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say it's Jerusalem, the place we should worship. And so now, she saying, well, since you're such a smart prophet and know everything, tell me which of these is right. In other words, let's not talk about me anymore. Let's not talk about my needs anymore. If you're so smart, which mountain is right? And so, first, Jesus does give a pretty sound answer. He comes soundly on the Jewish side of the argument. He says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Often forgotten verse of the Bible. But Jesus, though, essentially dismisses her question. Kind of gives her a quick answer. But he essentially dismisses it, this question of correct worship, by pointing toward an internal and spiritual locus of worship. In other words, he says, you don't get away that easy. And he immediately turns it back to internal issues. Immediately turns it back inside. And he alludes to the coming destruction of the temple when he says in verse 21, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In view of that future cataclysm, the question of where to worship would become a moot point. So Jesus doesn't get distracted by the silly dogmatic debate of worship wars, but he cuts the quick. Now, notice he says in verse 21, an hour is coming. Now, I'm going to read 23 through 24 and see if you can tell if anything's different. However, an hour will come, and as even now, when true servants of God will worship the Father with spirit and with truth. For the Father desires worship like these. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship with spirit and with truth. What's different? He says in verse 21, an hour is coming. What's he say in verse 23? An hour is coming is yet now. That's significant, folks. This is the stuff the first century mind pays attention to. Jesus uses two similar phrases to prophetically predict things that would happen in the future. In some instances in the Gospels, he will say, an hour is coming. Other instances in the Gospels, he will say, an hour is coming and is now here. What is the difference between the two? When he said, an hour is coming, he's referring to an event that's going to happen in the future. When he says, an hour is coming and is now, he's referring to a prophetic event that's going to happen in the future, but is already in motion right now and even partially attainable. Okay? And so it's like if you imagine the kingdom of God as this play on a stage, and you come to the show and they have the curtain drawn, but you can hear the plays going on back there. You can hear the actors engaging, you can hear the sword fights, you can see the strobe light, the whole thing's going on behind this curtain. But yet, there's certain tears in the curtain. And if you kind of go over here and you look through the tear, you can actually see the play. That's an hour is coming, but it's now. But it's yet now. Meaning there are aspects of the kingdom of God, the reign of the Messiah that's coming. There are certain aspects of that, while it's coming, that are now attainable. You get them in shards of light. Okay? That the thing is already underway. It's already in process. And parts of it are attainable. And so here he's predicting the future destruction of the temple when he tells the woman an hour is coming, when people aren't going to worship on any mountain. When he told the Samaritan woman an hour is coming and now is, when all true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth, he implies that this, while it will happen in the future, in the time of the Messiah, the Son of David, it's underway and it can be had now, or at least parts of it can be had now, regardless of where people worship. To the extent that people lay hold of the kingdom of heaven in this current age, and they may enter into this beautiful worship of the messianic age to come. This is part of our theology. Our worship service today, we have communion. I mean, what's one of our phrases for that? It's a foretaste of the feast to come, meaning we say that's a shard of light for what's to come, right? So God desires people who worship him both in spirit and truth. It's a both and, not an either or. It's a both and. So the question is not about being Jewish or Samaritan or worshiping in Jerusalem or Gerizim. Jesus is saying it's a nice try, but you're not going to get away with that. Important matter concerns the heart attitude of the individual worshiper and the revelation of God. So first, spirit. We got spirit and truth. To worship in spirit is to worship God as one who's been spiritually reborn from above, who's been born again. And that goes back to our John 3 discussion, what that implies. That's the spirit part. Some people today, that's what they really focus on. And so they kind of use this to say, well, then acts of worship and liturgy and traditions, all of that, out the window. But remember, it's not just worship in spirit. It's worship in spirit and truth. So to worship God in truth is to worship Him according to the way He has revealed Himself to be worshipped. This would include the Word of God, the words of Moses, the prophets, the apostles. See, the Samaritans worshipped neither in spirit nor in truth. They did not worship according to the truth revealed by the Scriptures. And so that's why Jesus tells her, you worship what you do not know. And they did not know God because they misinterpreted the revelation of His Scriptures, rejecting the writings and the teachings of the prophets. They only believed in their version of Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they threw out all of the prophets. Okay? That's the truth part. Okay? So it's not spirit, it's not truth, it's both. So He tells her an hour is coming when all humanity will worship God in both spirit and truth. Not only will their heart be into it, but it will be the correct revealed knowledge that they will be doing it with. He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and they will know Him from the least of them to the greatest. And where was that realized? In a shard? Right? Spirit poured out on all the people, and everyone understood everybody else. That's a oneness. So, a person need not wait until Messiah comes to begin worshiping God in both spirit and truth. Okay? So, that's kind of, we'll have to end their conversation there. We'll pick it up next week in their conversation. When she finally says, okay, you're not just a prophet. I know you're the Mashiach. I know you're the Messiah. And we'll see what his response is to that. All right, yeah, we got time because I think you'll enjoy it. Example of how verbal tallies can help you in your own personal Bible study. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Now, I have to say the key to knowing how to help that verbal tallies help you is you do have to know your Bible. That's the only downside of all of this. You actually have to know your Bible in order for it to work. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. We'll just go there. Peter approaches him and says to him, Master, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I pardon him? Up to seven times? Jesus says to him, I will not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77. Did you know Jesus just quoted Scripture? I've often said it before. Everything Jesus says, and I really do mean the all-inclusive everything, He is quoting Scripture. This is what amazes the people. Because they've heard smart scholars and Bible teachers before, but they're like, this guy speaks with such authority, like nothing comes out of him that's not Torah. Nothing. He just quoted Jewish Scripture. But see, it doesn't come across that way because we quote Scripture with chapter, verse, clear content, you know, all of that stuff. He does it with the verbal talent. So, open up your Bibles to, you can keep your thumb there, to Genesis chapter 4. I'm giving you the quick version because I'm only giving you the 77 part. There's 7 part of it as well. Genesis chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Or we'll go 23 and 24. Genesis chapter 4, 23 and 24. Lamech. Anybody know about Lamech? What is Lamech known for? Lamech is known as the most evil person who's ever lived. And you're about to find out why. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zilhah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I killed a man for wounding me, the Hebrews more like, I killed a man for accidentally bumping into me, and I killed a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge, and the Hebrew is, if Cain requires seven, that's the literal, Lamech requires 77. So what's Jesus telling Peter? Your forgiveness has to be so amazing that not only will you forgive Cain, but you got to forgive Lamech. The most evil, despicable human being ever to exist. Your forgiveness must exceed that. This is what's known in Hebraic thought as a tikkun. You got a tikkun. You got to repair the damage Lamech did with your love and your forgiveness. That's what he's saying. It's not about number of times is his answer. And it's not that, well, 7 times 70 and all of that, that's such a big number, it means you just keep forgiving. That's a nice interpretation. It's actually a true statement, but that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus is actually quoting the text from Genesis. And also, if you know the Masorah, you know Lamech represents the archetype for the absolute unforgivable. This is the guy that kills little children for annoying him. I tell you, Peter, you must be able to, from your heart, forgive Lamech. That's what he's saying. And that's a lot more powerful than just 70 times 7 is perfection times perfection kind of stuff. It gets to the heart of the matter. Because there's always a Lamech in our lives. There's always that one that we say, I can never forgive them. The things they've done. Well, guess what? They fall short of Lamech, no matter who it is. And Jesus' call is, I tell you, Peter, you must forgive. You must be able to forgive Lamech. All right, so that's how verbal tally helped you. All right, let's close the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.